James chapter 1, let's read from verse 2 for some context. It says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." We talked last time about trials or testings of our faith, that the testing produces patience or endurance. It is an active word, as in running a marathon, not as in sitting in a waiting room. Now James says to let this patience produced by undergoing testing faithfully continue until it completes a perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, meaning perfected at the end of the task, complete in all parts, or perfected all over, lacking nothing. The word translated perfect in James 1:4 is the Greek word teleos. I don't know Greek, and I'm not one who thinks we're required to study Greek to get an understanding of God's word. I think translations carry the truth and force of the original languages. The apostles made use of the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. You may have heard the story that Chuck Smith would tell about how he studied and dug into the Greek and had discovered a true gem that he was going to share in his message that Sunday morning. Before the service, a little old lady came up to him and said, "Oh, Chuck, you won't believe what the Lord showed me in my devotional time this morning." And she laid out just what Chuck had learned in his study time. There was nothing wrong with Chuck learning it through his diligent study. And the Lord showed him that it was also accessible to believers in communion with the Holy Spirit. But there are certain instances where it's helpful to get a fuller idea of what the original languages convey. And God has blessed us with language scholars who have dedicated their careers to studying the Hebrew and Greek. And they give some insights into the nuances of various words. Of course, the translations we have, and we have an abundance of English translations, are compiled by men who have studied these languages. So the word perfect here in verse 4 is the Greek teleos. Thayer gives several definitions: brought to its end or finished, wanting nothing necessary to completeness, perfect, or that which is perfect, and in relation to people, consummate human integrity and virtue, or full-grown adult of full age or mature. The word was used in classical Greek to indicate a soundness, a completeness, being in good working order or condition, and in the case of people, full-grown of age or mature. And this is what James is saying when he says, "Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." We tend to think of our English word perfect in the sense of being without flaw or blemish of any kind, absolute perfection. In Matthew 5:48, when Jesus is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, he tells the people he's talking to, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Quite a challenge. We know that God the Father is perfect in an absolute sense. He's without flaw, sinless, entirely holy and righteous. This is God's standard of righteousness that he requires. James, later in James 1:17, says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." The gifts that God gives are without flaw. There is no lack and no blemish in that which he gives. He can give no less than a perfect gift, because of who he is. In James 1:25, James says, "He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. The law is perfect, without flaw or blemish. It doesn't lack anything. It perfectly reflects God's standard of righteousness, his own righteousness. God's standard and what he requires of man and his ultimate goal for all who believe in him is this perfection, an absolute perfection, not a relative perfection. We fall short of the standard that God requires because we have sinned. We are not morally perfect. Redemption is all about making a way for us to attain to that standard of perfection through the sacrifice of Christ Jesus to pay the penalty for our sin. In Romans chapter 3, this is one of those mornings where I may have to remind you that we're studying in James. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21 says, "Now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." So there's this righteousness apart from this perfection that's required by the law, he says, and it's witnessed by the law and the prophets. It's not like a Johnny-come-lately thing. It's not something that's sudden or out of the blue. The law and the prophets talked about it. And then he says in verse 22, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference." So everybody that believes can have this righteousness of God apart from the law. And there's no difference, and he's speaking in this context between the Jew and the Gentile. All come in the same way, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely. I like that freely word. It's not just, you know, being justified, but justified freely by his grace, liberally God gives, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So through believing in Jesus, we are made righteous in God's sight. He sees us clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. That's good news. This is all God's work. This is referred to as a positional righteousness. If we are in Christ through faith in him, then we are in our position just as he is before the Father. Jesus is absolutely perfect, absolutely righteous, without flaw and without blemish. And we are seen as such since we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Over in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 4, it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." As God looks upon us, it's as though we're sitting there in the heavenly places with Jesus. In his sight, we're just as Jesus is. Back in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, we see how this takes place, or what our position is before God. He says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." We're blessed in him in the heavenly places, and we are actually in Jesus. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He didn't choose us individually before the foundation of the world. He chose us in him, in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the chosen one. And those who believe in him become part of that chosen one. We're clothed in him. We're wrapped in him. We're covered in him. He says, "Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." So all the blessings we have are blessings because we are in him, through faith in him. And so we partake of his life. And all the blessings that the Father bestows upon the Son, he bestows upon us because we are in him. Paul speaks in Philippians 3:9 of being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. We are found by God in Jesus. So Paul exhorts in Romans 3:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. He talks about us putting on Jesus. And this language, it's similar to what he says in other places about putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And this is like laying aside a garment and putting on another garment. So when we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's us being in Jesus. We're surrounded by him. And the garment that we put on when we put on the Lord Jesus Christ is more similar to a hazmat suit than a cloak, because we're covered head to toe. There aren't any parts exposed. And hazmat, you know, he keeps us from all those hazards, doesn't he? Make no provision for the flesh by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are clothed in Jesus. And the Father looks upon us as he does upon Jesus. It is only in Jesus that this can happen. No man has any righteousness or standing before God apart from being in Christ Jesus. As those who have believed and continue to believe are righteous without flaw or blemish, they are righteous without flaw or blemish, absolutely perfect in God's sight. As we discover in our angst and frustration at times, this does not equate with being perfect without flaw in our daily lives or our daily walk with the Lord. There's a growth process in the earthly life of the believer. We can grow in spiritual maturity by walking by faith, walking in the Spirit, following Jesus on a daily basis. Or we can resist the Holy Spirit, walk according to the flesh, remaining immature spiritually rather than growing in the Lord. Now, if you've gone this way for any period of time, even for a very short time, you know the Lord has a way of dealing with wayward children. He will bring correction and course adjustments because he is faithful. We can fight God like a rebellious teenager. Not that teenagers are ever rebellious, but I'm speaking hypothetically. Yeah, I should have used a two-year-old or something. But we can fight God like a rebellious whatever age, but it only results in greater discipline and less joy and peace in our lives until we agree to win by losing. Surrender is victory. Bowing the knee is the place of standing upright. The idea of absolute perfection is not the idea conveyed by this word translated perfect in many places in the New Testament. It refers rather to a state of spiritual maturity in the Lord. Sometimes this word is speaking of spiritual perfection without any flaws, what in English we consider generally by our word perfect, and sometimes it's speaking of a spiritual maturity. Once again, context is king. You might say it's the perfect word for many situations. The word is used as a contrast with spiritual immaturity or a state of being an infant. When we're born again, we are all spiritual infants. We do not attain a state of spiritual maturity immediately, quickly, or overnight. And just as infants are cared for by their parents and fed by their parents and taken care of before they can take care of themselves, we find in spiritual infancy, many times there is that special care that the Lord gives. He protects through a special discernment many times. He feeds as the person grows up in him. There's a special care that's taken. And we must experience a process of spiritual growth in the Lord, just as James is speaking of here. We bear trials with joy, and the endurance contributes to a spiritual maturity that leaves us wanting nothing. Not that we never have needs, we always have needs, but we are confident that he will always meet every need we have. He doesn't lack any resources, and he is the one who gives the supply. We see this contrast in several places in the New Testament. For example, in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, the writer says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers," they had this time in which they had plenty of time to come to maturity. "By this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." So here's this spiritual infant that the writer of Hebrews is writing to. By this time you should have grown up, but you're still a babe. You still need milk. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. And that's our word, teleos, perfect. Solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. These believers had not matured properly. They were hanging out in the fleshly nature or the natural man rather than pressing on to maturity in the spirit. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Reading in verse 3, Paul says to them, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And he says, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature." This is our perfect word. "Yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which a God ordained before for the ages for our glory." So he's contrasting the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of God. He says we're not using that wisdom of man. But we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, those who are able to receive the wisdom of God. It's later in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that he says in verse 1 to these Corinthians, "I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." So he's saying, if you were spiritually mature, you could understand what I'm saying here, this wisdom. I couldn't speak to you as spiritual people or mature people. I had to speak to you as carnal, fleshly people or babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now, you were not able to receive it. And even now, you're still not able. So they're very similar to those believers in Hebrews who should have matured by now, but they have not. He says, "For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" Believers, as believers mature, they should not be behaving like mere men. They should be behaving like spiritual men and spiritual women. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul exhorting the Ephesians, and he tells them about the process of maturity or maturing in the Lord. In verse 11, he says, Jesus himself, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. These are gifted men that he gave to the church for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, or the building up of the body, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man. That's our word. Perfect man, a mature believer who's come of age. But he's talking too about the ultimate perfection as well, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's perfect. And that's where God is taking us, wherever we are along that line of growing in the Lord, growing in spiritual maturity. The ultimate goal is that we shall be just like Jesus. We shall see him as he is, 1 John chapter 3, and when we see him as he is, we shall be like him. And Philippians 3, he'll transform this lowly body to be like unto his glorious body. At that point, we will experience that ultimate perfection without flaw and without blemish. Can you imagine that of yourself? Without flaw and without blemish, but that's where God is taking us. That's where we are going. That's his goal. It's our goal too. We got to depend on him to take us there. We're certainly not going to accomplish that in ourselves. So until we come to the unity of the faith and a knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, verse 14, that we should no longer be children. So again, this immaturity. We should no longer be children. And what are these children like? They're tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. We see where James says, he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. These are very similar people in very similar situations. So they're tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. We're warned not to be deceived. Beware that no man deceive you. Jesus says this three times in Matthew 24. Being spiritually mature, growing in the Lord, makes it difficult to be taken in by the trickery of men and their cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, because they are out there and that's what they're doing. He says, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. So positionally we're in him. As we grow, we're in him in the sense of he's more and more manifest. His character is more and more manifest in our lives as we grow up in all things into him who is the head, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So the body ministering to the body, just as our bodies minister to other parts. In Philippians chapter 3, we find this word being used again. In verse 12, Paul's been talking about coming to a place of perfection. And he says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let as many as are mature have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. So no going backwards, just continuing on. Our word is used here in verse 12. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected. And in verse 15, therefore let us as many as are mature. And some versions will translate both these words perfect, and it can be confusing, because let as many as are perfect have this mind. Yeah, but Paul says, I'm not already perfected, so who's going to be perfect that they can do that? So the first time this word is used, he's really speaking about that ultimate perfection that God is taking us to. He says, I'm not saying that I've arrived, that I'm already perfected. I'm still pressing on, folks. You know, he's saying, I've laid aside all this other stuff just so that I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. He says, I'm not already perfect. But as many of us as are mature, let us have this mind that we press on toward the goal or the prize of the upward call. In this life, there's always room for growth in the Lord. We are not perfected, made complete, or whole until we are made such by the resurrection of the body and the rapture, whether dead or alive. So with Paul, we press on. No going back. No looking back, reaching forward, all straining toward growth and increasing maturity or perfection in Jesus. You know, parts of nature that have no choice, they're always straining toward growth. You watch plants, they're pushing up through the soil and they're seeking to grow. And animals are seeking to get stronger and mature. We're to be straining toward growth and increasing maturity or perfection, spiritual maturity in Jesus. So this is what James is telling us. The endurance of the testing of our faith in faith is a process the Lord uses to bring us to perfection, a state of maturity, or of full age in the Lord Jesus. Again, in James chapter 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, the tense here is very similar to the tense in Matthew chapter 7. It's let him ask, or literally keep on asking, and it will be given to him. In Matthew 7, Jesus tells them, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. And in that passage as well, he's saying, ask, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. It's not you ask once and then you, oh, he didn't do it, I'm going to quit now. Yeah. You keep asking. And it's of God, who gives to all liberally in verse 5 and without reproach. Literally, that is the giving God. You're asking of the giving God. Verse 6, he says, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. James begins to talk of God's wisdom. Do you lack wisdom? I don't think James is switching topics here. I think he's talking about understanding or buying in to what he has just shared. If you don't understand what James has just said, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, then you need wisdom from God to understand it so that you can grow by the means God is using, so that you don't despair and you don't doubt God. I don't think he's speaking about wisdom in general, but what he's saying here is certainly consistent with that. If we ask of God, he will give us his wisdom. He gives freely, abundantly, without reproach. He doesn't say, you stupid kid, why do I have to give you wisdom again? Proverbs 10:22 says, the blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. When the Lord gives, he doesn't give adding sorrow to what he gives. He gives that which we need, and he gives it in goodness. The Greek scholar Vincent says it's the pure, simple giving of good without admixture of evil or bitterness. And David Guzik says, knowing God's generosity, that he never despises or resents us for asking for wisdom, should encourage us to ask him often. We understand that he is a God of the open hand, not the God of the clenched fist. There's that old hymn, he giveth more grace. There goes, he giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. He's the giving God. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. How then does God generally give us his wisdom? He gives us his wisdom through his word. In Psalm 111 and 10, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. We've also seen previously that the fear of the Lord is a synonym for the word of God in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. In verse 9 of Psalms 19, it says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So right in the middle of that section of the psalm, along with the law of the Lord is perfect, And the commandments, and speaking of the precepts, it says the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The word of God is the fear of the Lord. And so the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Get into the word. Generally, wisdom will be given us from the word of God as we study and grow. Yet when we are in dire straits, we can call on God and he will give us wisdom for a particular situation. What should we do now, Lord? And he doesn't scold us for our lack of understanding. There is a wisdom that's from the world and a wisdom that is from God. A man may look for his own solution in the wisdom of the world. A man may look to God for guidance and his solution in the wisdom of God. As Bruce Coburn says in one of his songs, you can take the wisdom of this world and give it to the ones who think it all ends here. That is as far as the wisdom of the world will take you. So God will give us wisdom generally, but I don't think that's what James is referring to here. I think he's speaking specifically in reference to the statements he has just made about joy in trials, endurance, and maturing in the Lord. You read this apart from the wisdom of God, and it does not sound reasonable. Oh, how often we judge our circumstances by the wisdom of the world. So if his readers doubt the wisdom of what James is saying, then he counsels them to ask God for his wisdom in this matter. It's similar to what Paul said in Philippians 3:15 that we read, therefore let us as many as are mature have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. In other words, if you don't think that what I'm saying is correct, seek God and he will show you. He will give you wisdom. William MacDonald puts it this way, we don't have to face the problems of life in our own wisdom. If in the time of trial we lack spiritual insight, we should go to God and tell him all about our perplexity and ignorance. All who are thus exercised to find God's purposes in the trials will be liberally rewarded, and they will need not worry that God will scold them either. He is pleased when we are teachable and tractable. So James adds to this in James 1:6, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven, tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Again, I don't think he's talking about doubting that an answer to this particular request will come, although that's certainly possible, but I think he's rather speaking of doubting God in regard to these trials or a general doubt of God's goodness or intentions. There's nothing that will cause more doubts to arise in our minds than the trials we must endure. If God loves me, then why did this happen to me, or why is this happening to me? The enemy will certainly use this as a ground of attack and will fire his missiles unceasingly. Sometimes the doubts arise because someone close to us suffers or is suffering. Where is God? If we doubt God, that is, his person and goodness, his love and care for us, then we will not be able to comprehend this exhortation of James or the similar passages by Peter and Paul that we read last week. The troubles that come, God intends for our good, but it takes faith to see and understand them as such. MacDonald again says, we must approach God in faith with no doubting. We must believe he loves and cares and that nothing is impossible with him. If we doubt his goodness and his power, we will have no stability in time of trouble. One minute we might be resting calmly on his promises, but the next we will feel that God has forgotten to be kind. We will be like the surge of the sea rising to great heights, then falling back into valleys, troubled and tossed. God is not honored by the kind of faith that alternates between optimism and pessimism. He does not give divine insight to such vacillating, unstable men, referring to verses 7 and 8. We're told in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Faith is a requirement for receiving answered prayer. You must believe that God is, that he hears, that he responds to those who call upon him earnestly. There is no room for experimental prayer. Oh God, if you're there, prove yourself to me. Give me the correct 7 numbers in the Mega Lotto, and I will believe in you. The person who doubts, the one who is just setting up God for a test, will not receive an answer. If there is a God, may he strike me with lightning. I've noticed that most people who say that, it's like a sunny day, you know, out, you know. You don't find anybody standing on a hill in a thunderstorm with a lightning rod. If there be a God. God has no obligation to prove himself to man. He has offered abundant proof of his existence and the absolute reliability of his word. Let a man examine the proofs that have been provided. This is the case that James is speaking of here. He refers to this one as double-minded, or literally double-souled, as Pastor Hedges used to tell us. It's John Bunyan's Mr. Facing Both Ways. He's a rather two-faced guy. This one who is praying to God as he conceives him to be, but does not have confidence that this God to whom he is praying is the true God, or that this God will respond to him. He has not fully committed himself to this God. He is wavering, as the King James Version puts it, not between believing his request will be granted or not granted, but between trusting in God or not trusting in him. When James commands us to ask in faith, he's saying that we must have faith in God, not faith that our request will be answered. Often misinterpreted is Mark chapter 11 and verse 22, where Jesus said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says." And so we're told if you just believe strongly enough, if you don't have any doubt, if you just believe your words, what you're saying, this will happen. But again, we're told by Jesus, have faith in God, not faith in our faith. As some have said, even a book written by that title. If we have faith in God, then part of that having faith is that we know that it is God's will for this to be done, not merely our wish. It's not our words that God needs to fulfill, it's only his own. This wavering James warns us about is not a wavering concerning our specific request, but a more fundamental wavering about whether we believe in or trust in God with a biblical faith. This wavering one is unstable in all his ways. He has one foot in unbelief and one foot in experimental faith. I can't really say one foot in the Lord, because this one is wavering on the very issue that defines a believer. There are some synonyms for unstable: unsteady, fickle, staggering, reeling like a drunken man. This unstable man is described as being like a wave of the sea driven by the wind and tossed. He is like Reuben. As Judah was blessing his sons, he said to Reuben in Genesis 49:4, "You're unstable as water. You shall not excel." That water that's tossed to and fro by the waves. This is not the description, or this is the description of his instability, this double-souled man. He's as unstable as water in high winds. If you've ever been driving along looking at the Ohio, this is not even the sea, but when the wind is high, you'll see those white caps and the waves. One time when I was, maybe 10 or 12, we were out on the Ohio, one of the islands down Diamond Island or somewhere downriver past Henderson. And the thunderstorm was blowing up, and we saw the dark clouds rolling in before the days of cell phone alerts and things of that sort. And so we all piled in the boat and headed back to Dress Plaza, where we had put the boat in. And the storm caught up with us. And coming around that bend in the Ohio, these waves were 3 or 4 feet high and with troughs, and the boat was just bouncing on, it'd go way up and then pow. And at one point, the boat tipped and water began pouring in over the side. And so my sister and I are screaming. We thought it was over. So it's like those waves of the sea or even the river tossed by the wind. And, it gets high enough, you see the top of the wave just get sprayed off. It's like, and it's not part of that wave anymore. The stability is determined by the outward circumstance for the double-souled one. And while this may be true of a young believer, a babe in Christ, as believers mature, they become stable in their faith, in their relationship with the Lord. They are no longer children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, as we read in Ephesians. For the mature believer, faith is not a variable. It is a solid foundation upon which they live. Their stability is determined by their faith in God and His Word, not in outward circumstances. They are likened by Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24 as to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Both these houses were in the same circumstances, exactly the same storm. But they had opposite outcomes. Mature believers may not have faith that every prayer they pray will receive a positive answer. But there is no doubt that the God of the Bible is God, just as He speaks of Himself, and that they can cast all their care upon Him because He cares for them, as 1 Peter 5:7 says. They know that He who did not spare His own Son but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Romans 8:32. They know that the Lord will not withhold any good thing from those who walk uprightly. Psalms 84:11. Or as James later says, every good gift and perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. This is a people that declares with Paul, 2 Timothy 1:12, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He's able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day. And with Paul also, I must say, as he said in Philippians 3:12, I have not already attained or am already perfected in even in these things we've discussed this morning. But I do press on that I may lay hold on of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. I do not count myself to have apprehended, certainly, too many flaws. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Not saying I have arrived in any of these things. I have a long way to go, and it's time to start or continue on that journey of maturing faith. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks once again for Your word, Your words of life to us. We pray, Lord, that we might have a heart to press on toward the maturity that You desire for us in Christ Jesus. We do ask for Your wisdom also in whatever circumstances we encounter. We always stand in need of Your wisdom and the guidance of Your Spirit. We pray that we will always trust in You without wavering, never doubting Your goodness toward us. Thank You for Your many good and perfect gifts. In Jesus' name, amen.